Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
My name is Travis Myers, and today we're going to talk a little bit about something called comparative theology. And from the title, that may seem kind of obvious to you what that means, but I hope to explore a little bit and introduce to you what this field is, why it might be helpful for us, regardless of where we live. And I'm going to try to cover a lot of ground. And so parts of this I'm going to skim through fairly quickly, and I do want to leave a few minutes at the end for some questions. So I'm going to start, though, by talking a little bit about myself, my personal experience, and why this topic kind of popped up for me and why it became of interest. So I've had about a 10-year relationship with China, I guess I would say. It was about 10 years ago that I first moved to China as an English teacher. I lived there for 2 years. And I was back in the States for a few years. Total, in the past 10 or so years, I've lived in China about 6 years. I lived in two different cities. Wuhan, which I would say is sort of about where St. Louis is. If you kind of imagine the map of the U.S., the map of the China overlaid on top of each other. And the city that we've been in the past 4 years is in southwest China called Kunming. It's a provincial capital. And I would say that it's about at the southern tip of Texas. So about halfway across, east-west, but really far south. And so my wife and our family, we've lived there for about 4 years now. And during the time that I've lived in China, these couple different places, I've been both a student of Chinese, or a student of China, I might say, but then also I've had a couple different jobs where I've taught English. And so I've had several years of experience living in China, a couple different places, a few different roles. But the whole time that I've lived there, wherever I live, I want to be a representative of Jesus, whatever that might mean. So for me, where I live, sometimes that means I'm a teacher, sometimes that means I'm a friend, sometimes that means I need to keep my mouth shut and be a good listener and a good learner. And that's part of what we're going to talk about today, I guess, is being a learner of different cultures, different religions, that sort of thing. So I want to show you a map here. You can see the red there is our province, Yunnan Province. And so you see, like I said, if you overlay a map of the U.S. onto China, you see it's kind of halfway across, all the way in the south. And historically, it was kind of this geographical crossroads. There is literally a trade route that went through our province called the Tea Horse Road. So think about tea going west from China to West Asia, Central Asia, West Asia. And then horses coming east into China. So it was called the Tea Horse Road, and there were several stops in our province, and they kind of build it up as tourist spots now that they have historical connection to these this old trade route. But you can see we actually border Tibet, and our province is pretty mountainous, but not quite Himalaya mountainous. We're kind of in the foothills. But if you can imagine, nearby is Tibetan, Himalayan, mountain culture and history. Well, then if you look to the south, it's not actually on the map, but south of Yunnan, we border, Laos. Thailand is nearby. We border Myanmar, Vietnam, all these South Asian countries. And in fact, there are some people groups in our province that have a historical connection culturally, in their blood. They're actually related to some of the people groups in Southeast Asia. So think of all the cultures and religions that you might imagine in these countries that are neighbors. And then everything to the east, what you might think of as China, historical China, the center of Chinese history, Chinese culture, Han China. And so geographically, we're in this weird crossroads. But also, ethnically, as I just mentioned, Yunnan is so diverse ethnically. There are 56 recognized ethnic minority groups in all of China. And so they're kind of scattered around the map. 25 of those 56 have some kind of representation in Yunnan. So almost half of these groups have some kind of presence in our province. So, you know, we live in the capital cities, 5 million people. We don't necessarily every day come into contact with people that look like this. But occasionally, we'll see people wearing clothes like this. This is actually a sort of a museum place where these ladies were dressed up kind of for show. But if you go into the rural areas of our province especially, like, you're face-to-face with lots of different ethnic diversity. Okay. We also have lots of religious diversity. And so as we're walking around on the streets every day, I see it. I see symbols of this religious diversity. Our landlords for our apartment are Muslim. They're very modestly dressed. They're probably the sharpest dressers I've ever met. Very, very friendly couple. We really like them. There are Muslim restaurants everywhere because some of these minority groups that I just mentioned are ethnically, culturally Muslim. And so they have halal restaurants. And so we might see something like this. There's a particular kind of noodle restaurant that one of these minority groups, they tend to run these noodle shops. And so this guy's stretching noodles and he'll fold them over and then stretch them. Kind of makes noodles about the size of spaghetti, maybe a little bit thicker. And so we see people like this guy all the time. This is going to sound strange, but there are Buddhist clothing shops very near my house. They're Buddhist restaurants, vegetarian restaurants run by Buddhists. We often see people with bracelets or amulets that I know are Buddhist. There are also Taoist and Buddhist temples in our city. I didn't list it, but there are mosques as well. Lots and lots of religious diversity in our city. And of course, in communist China, there are atheists everywhere.
Does Christianity
have any? Yes. Absolutely. There are Christians, there are churches. I considered including that in the slideshow, and I just did. It's good to mention that. Yeah. Definitely Chinese Christians, Chinese churches. Yes, definitely. Good question. For the last few years, as I've been living in this kind of environment, just personally, ministerially, theologically, I've just been wrestling with, because this diversity is face-to-face with me in a way that, for me at least, in my life, I'd never really encountered it in this way. And so I found myself looking for some kind of resource, some kind of help that would help me think through the issue of religious diversity. How can I think, how can I interact with people that are of different religions? And so I was just trying to make sense of other religions. So I would say for me at that time, sort of the overriding question was, how do I make sense of religious diversity? And so, you know, maybe you don't live in a city like I do, but I would suspect that many of you today, in the U.S., of course, if you live abroad, depending on where you live, but we're faced with this kind of diversity, I think, in ways that we have not before. Technology and the internet, of course, has brought the world together at this unprecedented rate. People, I think, are migrating in faster patterns than they have around the world in ways that they haven't before. And so I think this kind of diversity, you could call it cultural, I'm specifically talking about religious diversity today, but I don't think that's necessarily going to change. And so for me, this is a really important question. How do we think about, how do we deal with religious diversity? So I started looking for resources. And so I'm going to do, very quickly, what I'm calling a cursory, oversimplified survey of some different approaches to understanding other religions. Okay? So I'm going to very quickly talk about three different approaches that have been used in the past, and I'll quickly define them, and then we'll move on. But so in the kind of larger field of theology of religions, one approach has been called exclusivism. And so one way to define that is that all salvation requires an explicit faith in Jesus Christ. So this particular guy defined it in terms of salvation. We could also say truth we could say religion. So all truth requires an explicit faith in Jesus Christ. So exclusivism, that's the first approach. So basically no salvation outside of Jesus. Second approach is called inclusivism. And so this one, it similarly affirms that all salvation is through Jesus Christ, the only Savior of the world, but the saving grace of Christ touches human beings who are not baptized Christians. So there's kind of a recognition, well, there might be some truth, some wisdom in other faiths, but we kind of still hope everybody will be Christians. Or some people nuance this approach as, you know, after death, the grace of Christ will cover people from other religions. Okay? So, inclusivism, second approach. Like I said, I'm kind of going through this very quickly. The third approach is called pluralism. So pluralism, it is required to broaden considerably the meaning of the word salvation. So again, we could substitute truth, wisdom, that all religions lead to salvation, claiming that all religions lead to salvation, but not merely salvation imagined by Christians. Okay, that might be a little bit more confusing, a little bit harder for us to wrap our heads around. Basically, my take on this is that pluralism kind of waters down the unique truth claims of all religions and tries to say, well, they're all kind of saying the same thing, whether that be love or peace or compassion. And there are different ways to define it, and different people would nuance that in different ways. So it's the broadest. It tries to be, I'd say maybe the most open-minded. But what you lose with any religion, not just Christianity, but with any religion, is I think, the distinctive claims, the distinctive faith, the practices, because you're trying to make them all say the same thing. So all three of these approaches to understanding other religions, I would say, are very generalist. They're trying to, from the standpoint of a Christian, kind of look at all other religions and come up with this kind of general understanding. So it's not really, none of these are really concerned with talking to a specific religion or listening from a specific religion or having an interaction with a specific religion. It's more like from the perspective of Christians understanding, as Christians, how do we understand all religions? And so it comes across as kind of developing this general theory, general philosophy, general approach. And I would say that that's kind of a weakness, and I'll get to that in just a minute. Okay. So, like I said, that's a pretty quick overview here. And if you have questions, of course, there'll be time in a minute. What I want to get to, okay, so we have these three approaches that I would say, for the past couple hundred years in Christian literature, theologians, these three approaches have kind of dominated the debates as Christians try to understand how do we think about other religions. There's another approach called comparative theology. And there have been a few people, I would say, in the last few hundred years, that if you look at what they wrote and look at what they were trying to do, they were starting down the road of what this approach is, but it wasn't really fully developed. And it's really not been until the last few decades, I would say, that a lot of people that previously were like really attached to these other approaches started having conversations about this comparative theology. And so very, very recently, in recent decades, it's become kind of this new field in theology and theological circles. So I want to try to get at, in today's class, three different questions. What is comparative theology? How is it different to previous approaches to understanding other religious traditions? And then also, how is it helpful? Not just to theologians, academics, but how might it be helpful to all of us, wherever we live, however we might encounter religious diversity in our own contexts? So these are kind of the three guiding questions of our next few minutes. Okay, so I'm going to start off by giving you three definitions, three different people of what they think comparative theology is. I'll make some summary points, and then we're going to look at an example of comparative theology. So, Friedrichs, who I referenced before, I'll reference him again. He says, comparative theology is the attempt to understand the meaning of Christian faith by exploring it in light of the teachings of other religious traditions. The purpose of comparative theology is to assist Christians in coming to a deeper understanding of their own religious tradition by looking to the truths of non-Christian traditions as resources for understanding their own faith. Okay? So you're looking to other religious traditions to help you understand your own faith. You're seeing these other religious truths, wisdom, as resources. Okay? Somebody taking a picture? Okay, that's fine. And I can send anybody this PowerPoint afterwards if you'd rather do it that way. Okay, the next one. A scholar named Clooney, he says, comparative theology is a manner of learning that takes seriously diversity and tradition, openness and truth, allowing neither to decide the meaning of our religious situation without recourse to the other. So he has these pairs that he puts together, diversity and tradition, openness and truth. Comparative theology is hopeful about the value of learning. Indeed, the theological confidence that we can respect diversity and tradition, that we can study traditions in their particularity and receive truth in this way, in order to know God better, that is at the core of comparative theology. Okay? So he's concerned about diversity, he's also concerned about truth. Diversity and tradition, openness and truth. And he mentions particularity. And I think that's a really, really important word to this approach, particularity. We'll come back to that in a minute. The third definition from a scholar named Bidlack, comparative theology begins with reading across religious boundaries until the reader finds a doctrine or a practice, trope, work of art, that resonates with his or her own faith. Close study disturbs the theologian's categories and presuppositions, so it can be a little uncomfortable, perhaps. Usually, such a disturbance results in the expansion of a category, its rediscovery, or simply the growth of the reader. Okay, so we have three definitions. So I'm going to just kind of summarize with a few bullet points what I think these definitions are kind of saying together. So comparative theology is learning across religious traditions. That should be pretty evident from at least, well, from all three definitions, I guess. The second point, comparative theologians and their approach, they're interested in particular comparisons for the sake of fruitful reflection. So they might take a specific scholar, a specific work, a specific scripture, and explore what that is in the other religious tradition, and then see what that makes them think of. How does that connect with them for their Christian faith? And then they see where those points of connection are, and then kind of come back to that particular doctrine or theological idea for Christians and see how they might rethink that. Does looking at certain things in these other traditions help inform? But it's not necessarily that we're considering these other religious scriptures or ideas or works authoritative, but might they be informative? Might they be a resource for us as Christians? They're not interested in a systematic theology of all religions. So I think that was clear, that these three previous approaches, that's kind of at the core of the three previous approaches, is that from the perspective of Christian, they kind of look blanketly at all religions and want to develop this sort of overall theology of all religions. Comparative theology doesn't do that. They want to look at very particular connections, not really interested in doing systematic theology. I would say that comparative theology is unique compared to these other ones that we've talked about, in that it's respectful of the uniqueness of the other traditions. So we're not jumping to hasty conclusions. We're really taking our time, studying, maybe years of study, maybe looking at the languages of the other religious traditions. And I would say, maybe similar to how some of us have been trained, when we look at, say, the biblical text, we look at context, we look at history, we look at maybe social context. We don't just read the Bible and, well, it just speaks to me. I mean, maybe some of us do. But I think that most of us here have probably, at least in some form or another, formally, informally, been exposed to more critical ways of looking at the text, to where we really want to try to understand what's the context, the background of the biblical text. And I think that that helps us interpret better. And so then, looking at other religious traditions, I want to kind of give them the same benefit of the doubt. I don't want to just read some text that I've never seen before. I don't know anything about, for today's example, I don't know anything about Chinese history, and I'm just going to read it and assume I know what it means. So, we want to be respectful of the uniqueness of other traditions, with the texts, with the ideas, with practitioners. If part of this process might involve interacting with, say, for example, a Taoist priest. I don't want to presume what he or she believes, or I don't want to presume what they're doing at the temple that I understand what it means. I want to talk to them and see what they think it means or what their group thinks it means, and let that inform my understanding of their faith and their practices. Another thing, and I think this is kind of the ultimate goal of comparative theology, is that you want to enhance your own religious commitments. And so ultimately, we would say that comparative theology is constructive. It wants to be informative. It wants to help Christians grow. And so perhaps contrasting some of the other approaches, we're not necessarily trying to make these other people Christians. We're wanting to learn from them and see how their religious tradition might help me be a better Christian. So let that sit for a minute. I know that's a kind of an odd idea, but that's part of the process of comparative theology. Okay, so I'm going to very briefly mention three examples. We're not going to talk about these examples. I just want you to see what some examples... Oh, excuse me, I have one other little part. So the comparative theology process. Okay, so what would that look like? Well, first of all, reading texts, maybe examining artifacts, symbols, other media, perhaps forming relationships with adherents. Second, as I mentioned a minute ago, is to think about context. As much as possible, become familiar with the environment of the text. So this is not a fast enterprise we're talking about here. This is a patient, long process. Try to understand the text or the person or the faith on its own terms. And then come back and compare and reflect for those interested in doing actual theology, coming up with theologizing, coming up with new theological ideas, categories for Christians. It would not be till the very end. You're taking a long, long, long time doing this comparative process. And then finally, you're allowed to say something on your own. Okay, so a few examples. These are some that I've come across in recent months. So one person, they compared John Calvin's understanding of law as it pertains to salvation. And they did that by reading Al-Ghazali, who's a Muslim theologian, I don't remember what century, I want to say 600-700 years ago, 12th, 13th century. And he wrote on Muslim law, and I think in his day was kind of controversial. for Muslims. And so this person wrote an article on comparing these two, law and salvation. The second one. So in Hinduism, comparing the story of Krishna and the milkmaids, which is a kind of a parable, with the parable of the prodigal son. And so one of the things in the conclusion that this particular theologian talks about is God's abounding love, and comparing what that looks like in these two different stories and these two different religious systems. Third example, Dogen. So if you know anything about Zen Buddhism, you probably know about koans, little short sayings that are paradoxical. A lot of these go back to Dogen, Japanese, again, from centuries ago. But he talked about death as a Buddhist, attachment is a big, or non-attachment is a big part of Buddhist thinking. And so this particular theologian compared Dogen and his ideas with death, with Christians and resurrection. How do we understand bodies and our lives, and then we die and we're going to be reborn, and we kind of look forward to that, but I think a lot of us like living at the same time. And so this theologian, you know, did a comparison with Dogen and resurrection. So a few examples just to give you an idea what some of these might look like. Okay, so the example that we're going to do today is related to Taoism, and so it's really not fair for me to do an introduction to Taoism in just a couple minutes, but I need to do the introduction so that the comparative process we're going to look at makes any sense. So some of you probably know something about Taoism. Most of us know wrong things about Taoism, myself included. So the word Tao, it just means a road, a way, or a path. There are streets everywhere in our city. There are so-and-so Tao. It just means so-and-so street. So the general word means road, way, path. 1 John translates the way as Tao in the Chinese version. The first line of the Tao Te Ching, which you know, if you know anything about Taoism, you've heard of the Tao Te Ching. It's about 60 pages long, wisdom sayings. So the first line, it says, "The way which can be named is not the true way." So basically it's saying, like, I'm going to tell you 50, 60 pages worth of truth, of understanding, of how to understand the cosmos, how to live your life, but talking about it is basically nonsensical. But I'm going to go ahead and tell you about it. So when we think about the Tao, Taoism, it's mysterious, it's unknowable, it's beyond understanding. But at the same time, it has been this religious tradition for over 2,000 years. And there's this pull to make sense of the Tao for people that are Taoists, to comprehend the mysterious universe we inhabit. So probably the closest thing I could come up with as a comparison for Christianity would be that some traditions in Christianity embrace apophatic theology. And so apophatic, we call it negative theology, and so it's just trying to understand the mysterious of God. And so it's a very developed, long history in Christian theology, but I think many Americans, at least, that's not really a side of theology that we're comfortable with. So anyway, that's a big part of Taoism, is the mysterious side of cosmos, of the universe. So it's indigenous to China. Maybe you kind of figured that out from what I've said so far. The two original texts, the Tao Te Ching and the Zhuangzi, are both pretty short, and they both go back to about the 5th century BCE. But at the same time, these texts didn't just pop up out of nowhere. There were religious adherents, religious communities. We just don't have lots of evidence to tell us much about them other than these texts that have survived. So I want you to kind of think about how Taoism as a religion has existed for, I would say, 2,500 plus years. A lot of literature in the West in recent centuries tries to divide Taoist history, Chinese history, up into the philosophical Taoism and religious Taoism. They say, well, these two original texts are just philosophy. I don't like that, and a lot of scholars in recent decades, they try to I would say, squash that dichotomy and say, no, there has been this religious tradition for millennia. But in Taoist history, there are plenty of additional revelations, additional works that then became included in different Taoist canons, Taoist scriptures. And so different Taoist groups at different time, they kind of form their canon, and then a few hundred later, there might be a different Taoist group in some other part of China, and they kind of form their canon. And so studying Taoist history is very messy. Very, very messy. There are different lineages. We might be more familiar with the word denomination. Sort of fits. But different branches of Taoists in Chinese history. And different lineages have different emphases. So a few different emphases, traditional teaching. Sometimes this is written down in texts. Sometimes it would be what we call esoteric. It's sort of mysterious teaching that you might only get if you're an actual Taoist living at the temple, studying with the master, and no outsider can just come in and ask to hear this teaching. Sometimes it's not written down. And so there might be specific teaching that's passed on for centuries, but only in close quarters, we might say. Other lineages might emphasize rituals. And so they might do rituals at different different life markers. So if a family is about to have a baby, they might go to the Taoist temple and ask the Taoist priest to do some sort of ritual to kind of bless the family, or maybe at a funeral, or different times of life. There are lots of other rituals, too, but in general, one way I would say to understand it is they're trying to commune with the divine in the cosmos, in the heavens. Other lineages emphasize body. So this comes across in extreme diets, extreme exercise, different forms of asceticism, meditation. And then other lineages emphasize community. And so there might be a really, really strong group of adherents, maybe they live at a temple, maybe they just live around the temple. Different times in Chinese history, different lineages had whole communities, and there was one group that had hundreds and thousands of adherents spread across several counties in this one province. And so I guess my point in saying all this is that different lineages have emphasized different things. So think about different denominations in Christianity that have emphasized different aspects of Christian faith. And of course, most of these lineages are going to in some way practice all of these things, but they might emphasize one versus another. Okay, I am a couple minutes behind. I'm going to have to... Okay, one more thing. So several months ago at the Taoist temple in our city, I went in and looked around a little bit, and I found this young apprentice monk who was sitting in the corner, and he was kind of given the job to watch this one room and just make sure nobody kind of came in and vandalized anything, or, you know, if people came in and asked him questions like I did. So anyway, he was just sitting there. He'd only been there a few months, and I started talking to him, and I said, in the midst of our conversation, I said, tell me, what is Taoism? What is the most important thing? Summarize it in one nugget. And so he said, Dao jia de zui zhong mu biao, nai shi du ren cheng xian. And so in English, that would be, and I actually had him write it down for me. This is a word-for-word quote. The Tao teaching's most important characteristic is for people to become heavenly beings. So that's a word for word for what he said. My summary to help us make sense of today is to become like the Tao, to connect with the Tao, to become the Tao. Take that for what it's worth. Taoism is, like I said, difficult to understand. Okay. Zach, can you pass this out? So Zach is going to pass out a handout. And so what we're going to do for the next few minutes is an actual exercise in comparative theology. So we're going to look at two birth narratives. One you're pretty familiar with. One I'm guessing you've never seen before. At least most of us maybe in here have never seen before. And so we're going to see what this comparative theology looks like. Okay. I want to say, though, that as I said a minute ago, comparative theology is a long process. And so it's not necessarily that I'm trying to tell you today that comparative theology is a new way to do Bible study at your church, or that it's like Lectio Divina, that you just kind of sit on your own and it's this meditative thing that you can just do in a few minutes. It's not that at all. It's a long, long process for people that are serious about learning about other traditions that they think will help them in their understanding of the Christian faith. So, I say all that just to say, what we're about to do, I'm trying to take something and condense it in just a few minutes, and this is not how a theologian would actually do this, okay? But we're going to go ahead and read these texts. Did everybody at least get one, or can you peek on your neighbors if there weren't enough? Can you all share or help each other look? Did you all?
Oh, yeah. We're
all can you help each other maybe share? Okay, thank you. All right. So I'm going to just very quickly read these two texts. The birth narrative of Jesus, this particular theologian, when he decided to do this comparison, he chose the one in Luke. And he did not do the whole thing. So we're kind of skipping over some verses, but let me go ahead and read that. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a town of Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man named Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Really, I'm running out of time, aren't I? 9:15, is that when it ends?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. I'm sorry, I'm going to actually not read that. I'm going to run out of time. Okay, I apologize. I just happened to look down at my watch and realize how little time I have left. Okay. You can take those papers with you in a few minutes. Okay, so let me do a little bit of summary. Even though you're not getting to read it right now, I'm going to jump ahead a little bit and try to wrap everything up, okay? Again, oh, sorry. Okay, so Lord Lao was this sort of savior messianic figure that the Tao and the cosmos sent down to Earth periodically in Chinese history. And the idea was that, well, maybe Chinese dynasty at the time was not doing so well. Maybe immorality was rampant and things were not going so good. And so Lord Lao would come to Earth and try to get people on the right track. Part of that was teaching people. Part of it was helping the emperor. So in this exercise of comparative theology, what we would do first, like I said, is to read. Then we would ask questions. We might look at similarities. We might look at differences in the text. And like I said, consider context. And that's probably the hardest thing for us regular folks to do, is to know much about, Christianity. I mean, for a lot of us, if you've been Christians for years, you're still working on that, right? Trying to understand the background of the biblical text to help you interpret better. And so when we look at another religious tradition, I want to give them the same benefit of the doubt and try to understand what was going on when that text was written. And with that is trying to understand the text on its own terms. Okay, let me jump ahead here. So the particular theologian that did the comparison that I gave you on the paper, he wrote a chapter in this book. If you want to go look it up on your own later, you can. He spent pages and pages and pages looking at the historical background, the context of each passage. And then what he did, he examined the titles. So for this particular comparison, that's what he chose to do. So in Jesus' birth narrative, Lord, Messiah, and Savior are mentioned. In the text with Lord Lao, one of them is... I'm sorry, I wrote that down. The... highest venerable Lord, and then in nearby texts, he's called perfect divine wisdom and teacher of emperors. So texts that are very near the birth narrative. And so what this theologian did then was trying to see, okay, so these titles were given to these people either in the same text or near the same text as their birth narrative. And so what do these titles mean in the context that these texts were written? And then also, one thing he does is he talks about Savior. So in both texts, when you read it on your own, Jesus is called one who will be a Savior, and Lord Lao is called one who will be a Savior. Did the word Savior mean the same thing in the two texts? Not really. But you have to spend time with both of them to try to understand what does Savior mean in each respective text. And so you're trying to clarify what these words, what these designations mean. And then finally, after all of that hard work, he gets to some comparative questions and conclusions. I do not have time to talk more about that. Okay. The main thing that I wanted us to see today is what comparative theology is. See it as an alternative to some previous approaches for understanding theology of religions, for understanding other religions, wrestling with this question of religious diversity. And so why is comparative theology helpful? I'll give you a few things why I think it's helpful. I think it addresses the phenomenon of religious diversity in ways that these other approaches just don't. It allows one to maintain their distinctive faith commitments. If you go back to pluralism, a lot of pluralists don't really maintain their Christian faith much. And they kind of just say, well, all religions are sort of saying the same thing. Well, I like this approach because it allows me to maintain my Christian faith commitments. It also, though, nudges me and says, go learn about those other traditions. Learn about other religious practices. Talk to people from other practitioners, adherents of other religious traditions. Don't assume that you know what they mean. If I'm standing here and I'm using Christian language, Christian theological categories, Christian doctrinal words, and I'm trying to take those words and put them onto someone from a completely different cultural, religious background, those words don't make sense. And so you have to take the time to try to understand, well, what are words that they might use? Well, the language is huge in this discussion. And like I said, it respects the uniqueness of the other traditions. That's kind of what I was just saying. And the possibilities of comparison are literally endless. So, you know, think about people that you know. Where you live, maybe there are people that came from other countries or perhaps indigenous religions in America that you don't know much about. Go learn about it. Like I said, for most of us, we might not get to this last step on our own of doing the actual theology because it's, like I said, a long, patient process. But there are lots and lots of people in recent years that are doing this approach that have done the work, that have done the comparisons, that are doing the theology, that I think have given us lots of great resources within the framework of this particular approach. So if you get anything from today's class, just kind of think about how comparative theology is a very different approach than some previous approaches to the question of religious diversity, and I really like this approach. We have just a couple minutes if you have any questions. Yeah.
Is there an intro to or comparative theology 101 text that you would recommend?
I don't know if I brought it today. Let me see. Hang on. Well, actually, the one that was up here, it's called Comparing Faithfully. That one there. So I have listed an article, or I mean a chapter from it, but the book itself is Comparing Faithfully. I would also say the Introduction to Comparative Theology by Francis Clooney. I quoted him earlier. Is also pretty good. Yeah. Any other questions?
Yeah. Could you say also that another main point or great benefit from comparative theology is that it give you very important bridges of understanding?
Sure.
By which to share the gospel.
Yeah.
In other words, when you're done comparing and you've learned, you can help yourself grow in your understanding of your own faith, but you've also given yourself a wonderful opportunity then to speak to someone else in from a point of understanding now.
I would say for many comparative theologians, their intention for undertaking embracing this particular framework is not to evangelize. So let me just blanketly make that clear. I think we need to be very careful maybe what our motivations are for learning about other religions. Can I, with integrity, study another tradition if my purpose is simply to convert someone, if that's the reason why I want to learn? So I think that's a very difficult question for me, and maybe for you too. So I would say, just for me personal, tread lightly with that particular motivation. I think it's fine to share our faith. I think that's wonderful. But I would say it's difficult to learn about other traditions, other faiths, if in the back of my mind I think, well, the only reason or the main reason that I want to do this is simply so that I can change that other person. So a big part of this, in fact, I didn't get to my last slide. What does it require? You see the first item that I put up there? Humility. I won't go through the others, but that's the first one for me. Is humility. And so I would just say kind of tread lightly and kind of think about your motivations. And we are over time. I want to make sure that we allow other folks to be in here. So thanks again for your being here today and listening. Have a good day.